Happy Sabbath, Advent Hope. It's humbling for me to be here today. Is my mic not on? It's on. Okay. Thank you. I can't really tell. I've been attending here for about 6 years now, I think, and it's been quite a journey. And it's just a humbling experience for me to be here today. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord, I just ask that you send your Holy Spirit to be here with us today, Lord. And I just ask that you would use me to say what you would have me to say, and not what I want to say, Lord, but what you would. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I did have the opportunity to go on the Great Controversy Tour, and I was asked to speak a little bit about that. And I've tried to put something together here today that talks about that. But I'm not going to be talking so much about the Reformation, but things that I learned and have studied and believe have great effect for us today. I'm going to be spending some time in Peter. And so I'd ask you to turn to the book of Peter. One of those little books there at the end of the Bible. See how fast I can find it. You know, I think one of the things that struck me as I've read the Bible is that we often gloss so quickly over the introductions to these. And so I'd like to introduce my talk the same way Peter introduces his letter. So I say to the saints in Loma Linda and scattered abroad, saints according to grace and love of our resurrected Savior Jesus Christ. So what does it mean? What is he saying when he says saints? I like to see just a little bit of a description that he gives. If you look at 1 Peter 1, verse 5, and it says, the saints who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We get two concepts out of this that I think are really important. Righteousness by faith and the last time. And so let's get ready and learn something. And one more admonition from Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 13 says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So gird up your mind and let's learn some things. Okay, we're living in the time of the end. And I think that we all know that, we see that, we feel that. And the classic text on that is Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. And I love that text. One of the habits that I have when I'm studying my Bible is once in a while I find a text and I think, wow, they're writing prophecy and wow, I'm sort of this applies to me right here. Right now, and it applies to everyone here in this room. Daniel 12, verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. You know, when I first read that, I thought, many shall run to and fro, and I thought of all the travels that we do here, and knowledge being increased. I mean, wow, we've got knowledge being increased. And as I studied more and more, it was very interesting because as my knowledge became increased, I realized that what this text is really talking about, the running to and fro, is slang, Hebrew slang for running through the pages of the Bible, actually the scrolls, and knowledge being increased, spiritual knowledge. And that's what we see going on in this world today. We have both the obvious surface fulfillment of people running to and fro and knowledge being increased, but we also have spiritual knowledge being increased. And I think that that's really important, and we all need to take responsibility for increasing our own spiritual knowledge. So I'd like to now point out some things. I want to point out some symbols that I want to be talking about just a little bit today. None of these are very tough. These are all things that you have heard before. But I just like to drive them home again before I start to show you a few things about the Great Controversy Tour. and my main message. So let's go to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. I love to hear the rustle of the pages of those Bibles. Revelation 12 and verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That is a real plain statement of a symbol, a dragon. Satan. It is very plain. Of all the symbols, I mean, we have many. This one I would categorize as a plain, clear symbol. Now, I want to show you one more symbol before we continue on. And I'd like you to look now at Revelation 18. Revelation 18, this is the proclamation. The great angel is coming in power to proclaim. And this is really a repetition of the third angel's message. It's really a repetition of the second and third angel's message. And we know that this is really an end time message. So let's look at this. Revelation 18. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine and the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. I want to draw your attention to one important phrase in this, and that is Babylon has become the habitation of devils and a hold of every foul spirit. And here, listen to this, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, I've studied the unclean and hateful bird, and there's not a lot of things that I can, at least that I know, and I'm not saying that someone else couldn't study this out and find out much more depth than I have. There's not a lot about the unclean and hateful bird, but it's plain here. It's a plain mark of Babylon, and I'd like you to keep that in mind. Now, before I go any further, I need to make a little disclaimer. I'm going to be showing you pictures of things at the Vatican, and I want to make it absolutely clear I'm not anti-Catholic. I took some of my most important secular education in a Catholic institution. However, you'll see that I'm no great friend of the papacy. So, anyway, let's take a look at some pictures. This is outside the Vatican Museum, and this is where most people will start to see the Vatican when they go there. And I'd just like to point out one thing that we'll be looking at a bit here. If you look right here, this is the insignia of one of the popes. And you can tell it's a papal insignia because you have the triple crown here and the keys. That is the typical emblems of papal power. The keys being, according to their tradition, the keys of St. Peter. And what I'd like to point out to you right here is a bird. It's a bird of prey. If you read in the Old Testament, you'll know that birds of prey were considered unclean birds. And anyway, but I won't waste a lot of time on this. Let's keep going. We can keep the lights down for a second. When you go into the Vatican Museum, everybody goes into this courtyard and you wait before you can actually get into what you really want to go see. But I had fun looking around there, and I had a little bit of a long lens. And if you look right up here, I'm going to zoom in on that. And what do we have? We have a dragon overlooking us as we're ready to go in. Now, if this was just one thing, I would probably pass it off and not worry about it. But let's keep looking. We go inside, and I see this everywhere inside the Vatican. What you have here is a papal insignia with the triple crown, the keys, the bird of prey, and the dragon. Moving on, papal insignia. We don't have the triple crown, but we've got the keys and we've got the dragon. Here's another one. Dragon, unclean bird. And another dragon and another bird. And a dragon. And a dragon. And a dragon. And an unclean bird. And a triple crown and the key. And anyway, moving on here. Here we go. We have the dragon. And the dragon. And moving, this is in the staircase now to leave the museum, and we go by the dragon. Now, I'm not showing you multiple shots of the same thing, and I know that I could have shown you more pictures of that. After you're done with the museum, we came and went, and we ended up out here, and now we're going to go into St. Peter's. This is the church there at the Vatican. And this is the courtyard out there, and this here now is looking at the main entrance to St. Peter's. This is the main doorway right here, and this is the insignia right here, and let's look at that. It's a dragon and an unclean bird underneath the papal insignia. I don't know how to put it, but it seems to me that this is somewhat plain. I would like to point out one thing that I think is interesting to remember. Remember, when this was being built, this was at a time when the Bible was not available to people. People couldn't read this. And even if you would have seen this, most of the general public couldn't have ever made any connection with it because they were left in darkness on this. Let's go into the Vatican. Inside we have the dragon and another dragon. This is on a tomb of one of the popes, another dragon, and an unclean bird. Now, I'm going to shift gears a little bit because I think it's good for us to remember the Reformation and what was going on. This is a fairly common sight around Rome. This is Ignatius Loyola. He's the founder of the Jesuit order, and underneath him here is the Protestants being persecuted by him. And anyway, just thought I would add that in there. And I really wanted to add this in here, too, and make a point that I've noticed at the Vatican and at other large cathedrals that I've visited. Here you have a papal tomb. Here's an image of the Pope that's in the tomb. And there's something very interesting in this, and I'm going to zoom in on this and show you this. Underneath him, there seems to be two things here. Underneath this stone blanket, you have death and time, and they seem to be somewhat conquered, you know, because the Pope here is depicted as very much alive and healthy. And then you have also, I think, this here is very telling because there's someone there loving the Son. And I could go on and on. There's so much imagery in this place, and I don't really want to talk all about the imagery. I want to stick to what we have in the Bible and the symbols that we've been looking at. But I kind of like to shift gears, and I hope that you'll bear with me because I promised to link it all up at the end. In the Bible, Babylon is also described as the great whore. And that's not a very kind description. It's almost a word that I don't really want to use in church. But fundamentally, what is the chief attribute of a whore? And let's think of it in terms of spiritual whoredom. A whore is someone who is not faithful to anything. Many lovers. And we see that in Babylon. Many, many different spiritual beliefs are espoused. And I want to look at one of them today. And I just want to look at one. And I want to look at one that's affecting us today. And I know that it's affected me a lot in my life. And I'm going to tell you how it has. And I'm going to tie it all together at the end, I hope. That is the whole problem of evolution. I wish it wasn't a problem, but this is the time that we are living in. I want to read a couple of newspaper articles that talk about the papacy on evolution. This one is about John Paul II. I remember when this came out. I was shocked because it didn't make sense to me. And basically, this is from the Chicago Tribune, October 25, 1996. In a major statement of the Roman Catholic Church's position on the theory of evolution, Pope John Paul II has proclaimed that the theory is more than just a hypothesis and that evolution is compatible with the Christian faith. In a written message to the Pontifical Academy of Sciences, the Pope said the theory of evolution has been buttressed by scientific studies and discoveries since Charles Darwin. The Pope's message went much further in accepting the theory of evolution as a valid explanation of the development of life on Earth, with one major exception, the human soul. If the human body has its origin in living material, which pre-exists it, the spiritual soul is immediately created by God, the Pope said. So what he's saying is that evolution and Darwinian evolution is not incompatible with Christian faith, and he's just reserving one thing, and that is the human soul has to be created by God, not by evolution. Moving on to the present, I've got a slide for this one because this is now during the days of the Internet. Pope Benedict, this is from MSNBC, July 25, 2007. Pope Benedict XVI said the debate raging in some countries, particularly the United States and his native Germany, between creationism and evolution was an absurdity, saying that evolution can coexist with faith. And this is a direct quote of the Pope now. This clash is an absurdity because, on one hand, there is much scientific proof in favor of evolution, which appears as a reality that we must see and which enriches our understanding of life and being as such. And then he goes on and says this other thing, which I find very, very interesting, especially in light of our view of prophecy and end time events. He goes on to say, this obedience to the voice of the earth is more important for our future happiness than the desires of the moment. Our earth is talking to us, and we must listen to it and decipher its message if we want to survive. Wow. When I saw that, I'm once again going, wow, what's going on here? The doctrine being espoused here is that there is no literal 24-hour, six-day creation. That creates a lot of problems. I know that we've heard different things about evolution. I'm not going to go into all the different reasons and the theological problems with evolution, but I want to point out just a couple of them just to remind us them. One of the things that means is that there's death before sin, because evolution creates through death the survival of the fittest. Moving on now, you also have this talk about voice of the earth. The earth is talking to us. This seems to me to be standard Eastern mysticism. Eastern mysticism, pantheism, New Age stuff. And wow, this just fits, you know. And if I don't know what to say. What I've noticed in all of this, when they take these kinds of compromised positions, they think that they're becoming pleasing to man. They think that they're becoming more acceptable to humankind. When you say that God didn't create in six literal days and 24 hours, and if you want to come up with some other explanation, what you're really saying is, you know what, my God isn't that omnipotent. He couldn't do it that fast. And so we want to lean on science. And this is just heresy. Absolute heresy. I want to switch gears a little bit and talk a little bit about myself. I grew up in Loma Linda. I don't know how many generations Seventh-day Adventist. I know that I had a great-great-grandma of some sort or aunt. And I was going through the old family history. We've managed to keep some of it together. And I think that she was the second or third Adventist baptism. No, she was the first Adventist baptism in the state of Virginia, baptized 3 days after the evangelist got there. Now, before you think that my family just runs willy-nilly after every first religious new meeting that comes along, I know that she'd been in correspondence with some of the other family in Indiana, and I believe that they had already accepted the faith, and so she kind of knew what was coming. But I want to say this. I grew up here in Loma Linda, and I don't think that I'm that much different than anybody else who grew up here in Loma Linda. And I don't think my spiritual development is probably that much different than your average Adventist who's multi-generation. You grow up and you accept the faith of your parents. And I did one thing. Yeah, and I will say this. The faith of my parents as I was growing up is very similar to the faith that I have now. So you grow up. But one of the things that has to happen as everybody grows up is they have to make their religion their own. If it's not yours, it's not real. And so I made one decision as I was growing up as a very young person. I don't know why I made this. It felt kind of arbitrary, although I think it could be just based on the Bible where it says, you know, train up a child in the way that he should go and he'll return. But my arbitrary decision was this. I would go to school, and I went to Adventist schools, and we'd have textbooks, and we'd skip in our science book, we'd skip the chapter on evolution, you know, and we'd just do the rest of the science book. But being the kid that I was, I'd always kind of like look through it, you know. And I would go to science museums, and I remember going to places like La Brea Tar Pits, and it's millions and millions of years ago. We had saber-toothed tigers and all this stuff. I made a decision growing up that I think has made a huge difference in my life, and I think it was chance or it was God's providence. And that was, as I decided, you know what, these scientists aren't too smart. And I said, I don't know the answers to any of this stuff, and I don't know how I'll ever know the answers to any of this stuff, so I'm going to arbitrarily decide that I'm going to believe the Bible until I get a chance to study it out. And so that's what I did. And I wish I could say that I was always super strong in the faith. I never left the faith, but I know that at various times that I was very nominal and things like that. But praise God, he brought me back to where I am today. And so I'm going through college and I'm going through law school, and I've got this thing always in the back of my mind, you know, where I don't really know a lot of this stuff. And I never had time to think about it. You know, you're working hard to go through college. You're working hard to go through law school. You're not going to stop and do some huge theological study. And actually, that right there is that's a fallacy. And I will tell you, all of you have time to do the theological study. Whether you're in medical school right now, you all have time. And you want to know how I know you have time? When I went to law school, everybody was still addicted to television. And you guys can turn it off and study your Bible instead. Anyway, so I got out of law school, and it was interesting. Right towards the end of law school, some of my law school classmates, we started to talk about life. And they would talk about things, you know, and I won't go into what they were, but we weren't talking about law anymore. We were talking about what we're going to do with the rest of our life. And some things happened. One of the things happened was one of my classmates who accused me of not being an Adventist because he knew some, and I'm like, uh-oh, this is kind of a problem. And the other thing, though, that I knew deep down inside is I knew everybody in law school thought that this book was a fable. And maybe not everybody, but the people that I talked to, and this was the important thing there, was that this book's a fable. And I said to myself, you know, I can't go with a straight face and say I believe the Bible unless I have a reason for it. And I said to myself, you know, I'm a lawyer now. I should be able to figure things out. I'm going to apply the standards of proof that they taught us to apply in law school. And I thought to myself, okay, I'm going to test the Bible. I'm going to treat it like we're doing a trial now. Put the Bible on trial. And I'm like, okay, so what am I going to test it on? And I thought to myself, what's the biggest lie that the Bible could tell that I can actually test it on? And I said, creation. That's the biggest one. I'm starting at the beginning, right? I'm like, creation. And I go like, oh, my. I am not a scientist. I can't do it. It's too big for me. So I'm flipping along, and wouldn't you know, something came along, and I decided to bite it off and chew it, and that was the flood. And let me tell you something. Flood and creation are just absolutely joined at the hip. And when you're talking about anything and anybody's going to talk about evolution, the flood is right there, absolutely right there with it. And so so what I did is I decided to sit down and study the flood. I spent about 3 months of my spare time reading everything I could. And when I got down to about the end of 3 months, I said, you know, let me tell you, I decided the standard of proof I was going to apply was a typical lawyer standard of proof, which in a civil lawsuit is just more likely than not. It's not higher than that. And I didn't need anything higher than that because the only reason why I was doing this was so I could stand there and not have people laugh at me. So I looked at this and I finally, after about 3 months, I said, you know what? I think more likely than not there was a flood. And nobody can laugh at me and I can go back to my old thing. You know, I'm just going to go with the Bible, right? Closed it up, moved on with life. That was a mistake because I did close it up and I didn't really get back into it for a little while. Even though I want to keep talking about evolution, I figure I owe it to you for a little bit of the rest of my story because I want to make a point with that. What I ended up doing, and it's a long, convoluted story, but what I ended up doing, and I really wish this for every single one of you, I inherited my grandfather's house. And you know what? Most of his religious books were gone. And my grandfather was really religious. He talked about Ellen White a lot. But he left behind his Bible commentaries. And he left behind an old Bible commentary, and I thought to myself, what am I going to do with this? It's taking up a lot of space. I don't know if it's any good or not, but I love books, and I'm not about to throw something out until I've looked at it, you know. And I started reading it. And it's old Clark's commentary. It was one used by our Adventist founders, published. The guy was writing about 1820. And wow, it absolutely blew me away. And I read through that. And it's been a long, hard journey, but I can even tell you how long it will take you to read the Bible with the commentary. It takes you about an hour and a half to 2 hours a chapter. There's 1,500 chapters. You can do the math. But it's been amazing. And let me tell you something. I would have never have done that if I hadn't decided the flood was more likely than not. Because why would I put that kind of effort into a fable? It's a waste. And so I did that, and praise the Lord, I learned an awful lot, and I have to thank Advent Hope for taking me in because I learned a lot from you guys too and was able to join a community of faith. And this has been a very, very excellent experience for me, and I'd like to just thank you. So let's try to tie this up and see how we can kind of move this in to the end time and make it practical for us today. I mean, we can see some practicalities, but I want to point some things out. I want to point out some things that I know the Bible was telling us that this would be issues today. And so I'd like you to move now and look in your Bibles to Revelation 3:14. You guys should all be familiar with this. Did I say 3:14? I meant 14:3. That's not right either. No, I want 3:14. We're going 3:14. I'm a little confused. Sorry here. Too much pressure. 3:14. This is the message to the church of Laodicea. And we all know, I think it's a pretty common belief amongst us here, that this is a message to us. And it's a message to our day. It says, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So what we have here are three titles of Christ. He's the Amen, which is the end. And this indicates that we're living in the end time church. He's the faithful and true witness, which I believe is the word. And he's the beginning of the creation of God. He's the creator. And why would he put it here? He's using a title. He uses other titles for the other churches for what's important to them. But this title is showing us what's important. It's sort of like if you get a knock on the door and it says police, the guy is introducing him because it's important that he's a policeman. He could have said, my name's Phil Jones. And you said, whatever, you know, but he says police. And here you got Christ saying the beginning of the creation. So we know that there's an issue here. Now let's move to Revelation 14. And verse 7. Now we have, again, the first angel's message. And this is one that's very familiar to us as well. And the angel says, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters. What could be more blatant, more clear, that creation is one of the issues of this time? This is the issue that this angel is here to talk about. So, I want to make a couple things clear before I move forward about history, things that you need to know. I spent some time studying the flood, obviously, and studying creation. And from a very practical, political viewpoint, for Darwinism to rise ascendant and to be accepted in the scientific community, geology had to be there right there at the same time. In fact, I believe that the concepts that the geologists came up with are probably more important for creating this climate that we live in with Darwinism at the top than even Darwin was himself. In 1830, there was a man, Sir Charles Lyell. He published a book called Principles of Geology. So this is coming out just in front of Darwin, and it's laying a very strong foundation for him. And what he comes up with is this notion of a really old Earth, and another extremely important concept that's called uniformitarianism. And that is basically what he says is that everything that you see on Earth today, it's been just like this for millennia. It's all the same thing. And that's the concept of uniformitarianism. Extremely important to evolution, because without uniformitarianism, you don't get the time for the evolution to occur. Because time is the magic black box that we use in evolution, because if you can't explain it any other way and you've got a whole bunch of absurdities, let's just say it takes a lot of time. It's like, given enough time, if we just sat here and waited, there'd be a stack of gold coins here, right? Hey, you know, why not? Anyway, now I want to show you a text that when I was reading through the Bible, I just went, oh my word, I can't believe this. And this is another one of those texts that I totally feel like is just like the one we read in Daniel, where knowledge running to and fro, people running to and fro, and knowledge being increased. And I want to bring us back to Peter. Let's go to 2 Peter, and we'll start in verse 3. Second Peter 3 and verse 3. Peter now is talking about the last days. And we already saw that his epistles at the beginning are talking to the saints of the last days. And here's what he says. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Do we see that? And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That sounds like uniformitarianism. Let's see, though. Let's keep going and see. For this, they willingly are ignorant of that. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So you see here in verse 5 where God's word makes the land stand out of the water. That's creation. You see in verse 6, the land being overflowed by water and perishing. That's the flood. you see in verse 7, the second coming. This is encapsulating the exact things that we're having to deal with today. Peter nailed it right on the head. How could he have known what the scientific issues, what the issues of our day would be? It's God and his prophecy. I want to read a quote out of Ellen G. White. This is from Great Controversy, pages 572 to 573. A day of great intellectual darkness has been shown to be favorable to the success of the papacy. It will yet be demonstrated that a day of great intellectual light is equally favorable for its success. In this generation, there are many whose eyes become dazzled by the glare of human speculations. Science, and she puts that in quotes, falsely so called, they discern not the net and walk into it as readily as if blindfolded. God designed that man's intellectual powers should be held as a gift from his Maker and should be employed in the service of truth and righteousness. But when pride and ambition are cherished and men exalt their own theories above the Word of God, then intelligence can accomplish greater harm than ignorance. Thus, the false science of the present day, which undermines the faith in the Bible, will prove as successful in preparing the way for the papacy with its pleasing forms as did with the withholding of knowledge and the opening the way for its aggrandizement in the Dark Ages. So what is she telling us? She's telling us that all of this wonderful intellectual things that we have and science, and the big thing in science when it relates to theology is evolution, is going to open the way for the papacy just as much as darkness did in the Dark Ages. And we're going to see, according to inspiration, a lot of things repeated. So I want to bring you back to the Great Controversy Tour and point out the other end of the spectrum. When we went on the tour, we went to go where the Waldenses were. This is in the Italian Alps, and this is where a group of real Bible believers were all during the time of the papacy. And this right here is one of their schools. They would come up here, they would hike up into the mountains, and they would sit, and they would study the Bible, and they would copy the Bible and prepare themselves to go around the world. This right here is inside one of the tables that they would have used. And that table is a real table that they used back then. And they were so protective of that that when they were worried about the Nazis coming through in World War II, they picked that table up and went and hid it in a cave because they didn't want anything to go with it. So that's the real deal. And here's their beautiful valley out there. How did the Waldenses do this? They were able to do this because a couple things going. A, they really had the Bible and they could study it. And B, they obviously had a relationship with Christ. And, you know, if you don't have that relationship with Christ and if you don't take the time to study the Bible, I don't think things like the Waldenses aren't going to exist. And it behooves us to take a lesson from them. I can tell you this right now. That's a beautiful place. I loved being there. This was by far the most relaxing, pleasurable part of the trip. And it's not bad. It's really not bad being out in the mountains and studying the Bible. So I want to make an appeal to you today. And my appeal to you is this. We need to stand for truth. We need to stand against false doctrine and false teaching. And it's really important for us to stand on this particular issue. And the only way I can really say it is it's important to me because I don't think I'd be here if I hadn't been able to figure out this issue. I really believe I would have said the Bible is a fable, and I really doubt that I would have used it as a map for life. We must stand firm on our faith on this. I want to move to one last text. I want you to go to Job chapter 19. Job was faced with all kinds of trouble, And he had to live in the time of scoffers. His best friends were scoffing him. And even his wife told him to curse God and die. But this is a testimony that Job gave in that time. And I want to change, let's just read it, okay? He says this, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins," which is my heart, that's Hebrew for heart, "be consumed within me." I just make an appeal to you to be able to say that. Be able to say that with Job. Let's close with prayer. Dear Lord, we come in awe today. Lord, we are so grateful for the fact that you created us, Lord. Lord, we want to be true to you, and we want to stand for you, Lord. Please give us the strength and the courage and wisdom to do this. And Lord, today I'd make a very special prayer for our church, which is in general conference right now. And Lord, you know that this issue is going through our church as well. And I just ask, Lord, that you would be with the leaders and with the members of our church, that they may have clarity and wisdom and the ability to show love through all of this and to follow you, Lord. Lord, I just ask that you would be with us and help us to make us ready for your second coming, Lord. Thank you so much for everything you've done for us. Amen.